Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up with me this morning to John 13, and I'll apologize ahead of time. I have high school playoff football voice, so hopefully it'll last. In fact, does anybody want to donate a piece of gum to the cause? Anybody want to do that? Ladies, anybody got a piece of gum? You can. Ashley, do you have gum in your purse? You're awesome. Oh, wait, hold on. I got some right here. I'll just take it from Nick. Thanks, brother. I know how dangerous it can be for a woman to look in her purse. I don't want to. So thank you. I appreciate that. Let's stand together. I want us to look, as we look at this text this morning, I want us to go back to verse 21 because I want us to get context again. Context is always important. I want us to go back to verse 21. And I want you to kind of replay in your mind what we went through last week, if you can, you know, as we're reading this. And then we're going to pick up the text in verse 31 as we preach this morning. But look back at verse 21 to begin. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, what a treasure your word is to us. What a great blessing, what a great gift is your perfect word to us. Lord, as we stay tethered to your word, as we plumb the depths of your truth to find and see Christ, Lord, you keep us focused. You keep our hearts and our minds trained on what, on who is of most importance. To keep our hearts focused on Christ. It's amazing, Lord Jesus, that when I look at this text and knowing what is awaiting you in just a mere few hours, that you are so earnestly concerned to comfort and establish and strengthen those whom you love. You are an amazing God, that you serve us like you do is utterly astounding. That you delight to shower us with grace and with mercy, that you delight to love us in a powerful, in a personal, in a tangible way makes all the difference in the world. I am so grateful that you are not a God who is far off, who cannot be approached, but that you have made the way into your presence, that you have invited sinners like us to come to find forgiveness, to find life, and to find a love that we would never have known otherwise. I pray that as we look at this text this morning, Lord, that I would be an instrument in your hands, Lord, that you would be truly pleased to use me to preach your word and to do it, Lord, in a way that is faithful and that is accurate and that is true. That you'd move by your spirit in me, that my words would not be anything of my own invention, but that they would be completely directed entirely by your spirit. That there would be no glory in what's preached here save for your glory and the glory of God the Father in heaven. I pray that you would empower me and strengthen me and have mastery over me so that I would be so that I would be a servant to you. I'd be your slave. And I pray for this body of people that are gathered here, some who know you and some who don't, some who are walking in faith and some who aren't, some who know Christ in reality and some who are merely religious. Father, I am praying that the words that we look at today would be unequivocal in the way that they examine our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we'd hear these words today and that they would have a power in us and that they would do work in us that we can't even imagine right now. I pray, Father God, that you would, by your word, make that division between soul and spirit. You would really examine our hearts before you. And that we'd either be encouraged and affirmed that, yes, we are certainly Christ. No, we do not maybe love as we should, and we can grow in that we have been transformed, or that we're not. But I pray that this time in your word, that it won't just be an exercise in hearing a speech from a speaker, but that we would hear the word of God from, by your grace, a preacher. So Lord, I offer myself to you in the humble hope that you would use me for the praise of your glory. To you be all honor, all praise. You who is worthy. Jesus, you're great, and we bless you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about this as I was preparing for the message this Sunday, or today. It's hard to really estimate, I think, the change in atmosphere that took place when Judas left the upper room. I'm certain that the apostles didn't fully comprehend the reason for the change, the reason that things, that the mood all of a sudden became lighter, except for John at this point, because they didn't know. Again, except for John, that Judas was the betrayer. But the change in atmosphere had to be palpable. I can remember being a little kid, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5, and being at a family reunion, and there was an aunt there. We call them aunts up in Pennsylvania. Aunt down, I guess, below the Mason-Dixon line. But my aunt was there, and I don't even know. I mean, I was 4 or 5. I didn't know what the issue was, but when she was there, nobody talked. Nobody talked to anybody. We all just sort of sat there, looking at one another. And she's there with, I don't know if he's her boyfriend or husband, who the guy was exactly. But we're all just sitting there. and no fun allowed. Then she left, and the party broke out. And I had no idea why. I had no clue why that happened. You're familiar with that. You know, you know what it's like. Maybe you're in a situation when you've been in a gathering of friends, and there's somebody there in that room whose heart is set against somebody else in that room, and you may not even know what's going on, but the fellowship is strained, and it's sort of tense, and then immediately when that person gets up and leaves, so does the tension. It goes with them, right? You know how that is. And I imagine it must have been like that for the disciples and for Jesus in the upper room, because Jesus immediately opens up in a way that he could not do when Judas was among their company. He begins to talk to his disciples about his coming death as the revelation of God's glory. He begins to talk about his soon departure. He begins to talk about the love that the disciples were to share with one another. In fact, these next few chapters, filled with the words of our Lord, they are pure spiritual gold, man. This is gold, okay? And they're meant to powerfully shape and mold our hearts and our minds and our lives. And you know what? It's clear that these words from Jesus did that for John, for the Apostle John. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine being John for just a moment. Put yourself in John's position. Just try to imagine yourself in John's place. There you are. You're reclining at the table with Jesus, with your Lord, with your Master, with the one to whom you have pledged your life and your love. And so far, it seems everything's going okay. Yeah, there's a little bit of unspoken tension in the room, but you're laying there and you're eating food. And, you know, you're enjoying sort of being there with the Lord. You're lying right there next to him because you're his, you know, the disciple that he loves. And he has just revealed to you that he is going to be betrayed by one of the very men at the table. By one of the men that you have known intimately for years. By one of the men that you have done ministry with. By one of the men that you have shared in worship with. By one of the men that you have sat at Jesus' feet together with and heard him preach. One of them, one of you, is going to betray the Lord. And then you find out it's Judas. Judas, the treasurer, the man who's implicitly trusted. How can it be Judas? Didn't he seem to be as devoted to Christ as you? Didn't he preach Christ's message? Didn't he do miracles in Jesus' name? Did he not give up his life to follow Jesus just like you did? It seemed that way. It seemed that way. You never would have picked him out. At least not in that moment. And there had to be a million questions running through John's head, driving thoughts, swirling, emotional turmoil, countless difficulties assaulting his mind. And yet I want you to see something. I want you to see how a word from Christ, specifically these words that he speaks in these next several verses, have a profound soothing and settling influence on the heart and the mind of John. You might think that it would be impossible for you, if you're in John's position, to hear anything at that moment, but the words of Christ made a mighty impact upon John, an impact that would shape the very course and character of his ministry and his life. Why do I say that? Because I've read 1 John. Because I've read 1 John. And if you've read 1 John, just listen to these words that he speaks, that he writes there. Words that echo these words from his Lord. Words that Jesus spoke to the disciples immediately after Judas had departed their company forever. Words that shaped John. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And then these words that Eddie already read, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. These words that Jesus speaks to his disciples as soon as Judas leaves, these words from Jesus had a profound effect on the heart and on the life of John and on the other apostles as well. And my prayer for us, beloved, is this, is that they would have the same effect on us this morning. That's my prayer, that they would have the same effect on our hearts this morning, okay? So look with me first at the revelation of Christ's glory that he speaks of in verses 31 and 32. Read it with me, starting in verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Get the picture. Judas has just gone out of the fellowship of the apostles. And since he's left the fellowship of the apostles, he goes out to find the chief priests in order to determine what would be the best time to turn Jesus over into their hands. And the final act of Christ's ministry on this earth has been set into motion. And now Jesus is free. Free to speak openly to his beloved. Free to speak openly to those who belong to him. These disciples, to speak openly of the crucifixion that awaited them and the glory that it would reveal. And it's a strange irony, isn't it? It's a strange irony indeed that such a humiliating death, such a humiliating death, the epitome of public humiliation and shame, stripped naked, whipped and beaten, nailed to a wooden cross, hung up as a spectacle to suffer a slow and a horrific death. It is supreme irony that this would be the ultimate expression of glory, both for the Father and the Son, but that is exactly what Jesus is saying. For Jesus, listen, the cross was the supreme expression and the revelation of his glory as Lord and Savior, in that in his atoning death is found the central moment of human history, the fulcrum on which all of human history pivots, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the only hope for sin-cursed men and women by becoming a curse for us, by paying in full the debt for every man, the debt of sin for every man and woman and child who would believe in him. From the cross and his blood that was shed there for undeserving sinners like you and me flows all the spiritual blessings for which God created us and that Christ's own will enjoy forever. It's on the cross that Jesus reverses the great tragedy that befell mankind when Adam fell. He transforms God's wrath to eternal blessing, his judgment to forgiveness, man's guilt to Christ's righteousness. It's there on the cross that he destroys the works of the devil, that he strips sin of its power, that he overcomes death and condemnation for everybody who believes in him. It is the supreme revelation of Christ's glory, the cross. But it's the same for the Father. For the Father, the cross reveals his glory in that he is shown to be the God who keeps his word. He's shown to be the God who keeps his promises. He's shown to be the God who is the faithful one, the God who fulfills the gospel promise that was first spoken to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise of salvation for sinners made repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus. Paul writes, for the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Right? It's there on this cross that God's mercy is displayed, his purpose to be gracious and merciful to guilty men and women who deserve destruction. It's there that is revealed the Father's perfect justice, and that even when it's his own dear Son who is bearing the guilt of our sins, his sentence is not lessened. It's in the suffering of Jesus on the cross that God's supreme holiness is revealed. Never did God so clearly show his own holy hatred of sin than when Christ paid the full penalty for our sins in his body on the tree of death. And I could go on and on and on. We could look at the cross and we could see God's sovereignty and his power and his wisdom and his grace. And Jesus is saying, so intertwined is the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son in the cross. So clearly does the cross display the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And so certain is Jesus that through the cross he will unmistakably display the glory of the Lord, that he can say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God the Father is revealed in all of his glory, and God the Son. And God the Son is revealed in all of his glory in God the Father. And it's a glory that shines in its fullness at the cross and in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But for all that I've just said, supremely what the cross reveals to us of the glory of both the Father and the Son is love. Love. Listen to me. All of the other glorious attributes of the Father and of the Son that are revealed through the cross, they tell us how it is that the Father could offer the Son as our Savior and how Jesus could accomplish our salvation. But only God's love answers the question why. That's it. Only love answers the question why. Why the Father and the Son would do this for us. God's love is such that if the only way for sinners like us to be forgiven, to be redeemed from the penalty of sin, if the only way was for his Son to suffer divine wrath in our place, God was willing to do that. And Jesus' love for his own, for his people, is such that if he must taste death, if he must taste eternal wrath in order to save us from destruction and to rescue us from our pitiful state, it was a cost he was willing to pay. Jesus will later say to his disciples in chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The glory of the cross, beloved, is this: that Jesus loved us better than he loved himself. For he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. And nothing else in human history reveals the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ like the cross. It is the greatest display of God's love, period. And it's the revelation of the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ that leads to his new commandment that he gives to his disciples. Look at verses 33 and 34 with me. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You can hear the tenderness in Jesus' voice here, can't you? You can hear it. You can hear it. His love is not a cold love. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? It's not this cold love of duty. It's a warm love of devotion. Think about it. The disciples, the thought of betrayal is fresh in their minds. The thought that Jesus' hour, the hour of his sacrifice that he talked about, it's now at hand. And so the Lord seeks to calm them. He wants to calm their hearts. He wants to settle them. But he also wants to give them this new commandment. So notice what he does. He takes the role of a father. He takes the role of a father at a family table. And the Lord Jesus says to these men, in essence, little children, our time together is coming to an end. Our time, the way that it's been, it's coming to a close. I've got to leave you. I'm going to leave you. I must do what you cannot do, and I must go where you can't go. And so I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, in the same way, with the same intensity, love one another. Love one another. I think it's hard to overstate the sobering realization that was dawning on the disciples in that moment. That this close and intimate ministering love of the Lord Jesus that they'd so much enjoyed, the love of Christ that had so enriched their souls, that their experience of it was going to change. Their daily experience of his love and caring for them and providing for them and touching them and speaking to them, and it was going to change. He was going to take the road to the cross, a road that he had to walk alone. And these guys, they'd come to love Jesus and to so depend upon him totally that they're troubled and they're frightened. Though he's got to go to the cross for their sake, for our sake, they're troubled that he's not going to be there, physically present with them anymore. They're like little kids who aren't sure which way to go. And Jesus knows it. That's why he calls them little children. Little children who need comfort, who need encouragement. And so he gives them consolation, and he gives them comfort. He gives them the answer to this seeming absence of love that's to come. He says to them, love one another like I've loved you. I won't be here. I won't be able to physically touch you. My expression of love to you is not going to be as tangible as it's been. So love one another. Love one another with my love. You'll have everything you need if you love one another with my love. I'm giving you a new commandment. Do it. Now we might look at that and say, how is that commandment new, right? I mean, in Deuteronomy 6, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In the book of Leviticus, right, both of these Old Testament books, we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Look, the command to love is not something new, is it? It's not. The command to love has been all throughout. How is this new? It's new in just this way. That the standard for their love that they were to show to one another, the example for the way that they were to love one another, is the love that the Lord Jesus had lavished upon them, so fully expressed in his soon sacrificial death on the cross to save them from the guilt and penalty of their sins. Let me just tell you something, beloved. It's one thing to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? It's one thing to do that. to love your neighbor, even your enemy, as yourself. But it's another thing altogether to give up your own life for someone else. Isn't it? Isn't it? As we read earlier, Jesus would later say to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. That's the standard for us in the church. That's the standard that Jesus gave to his disciples, and it's the standard for us today. That's the standard. For those who claim to be the people of God, the love demonstrated by Jesus all the way up to the cross of Calvary, that's how we are to love. Now look, I know that it's probably safe to say that none of us will ever literally be called upon to die for another believer. Maybe, not probably. But true Christ-like love demands of us a long series of little deaths. As we lay aside our own pride, as we lay aside our own preferences, as we lay aside our own sense of privilege, our own ease and our comfort, our own sense of entitlement, in order to humble ourselves and lay our lives down and love other people, if we have been loved by Jesus Christ. The love of Christ is revolutionary, isn't it? Isn't it? Think of the power. Can you just think of the power and the strength, the transforming and overcoming love that Jesus expressed toward his disciples, that he expressed towards us as his own. Think about it. Jesus loved these guys unselfishly, didn't he? He loved them unselfishly. He freely gave them whatever it was that they most needed. He gave up his rights to his glory as God, and he came into earth in order to redeem rebels and give them a share in his inheritance. He freely gives to us, freely gives to the disciples exactly what they most needed, unselfishly. He loved them trustingly. He opened his very heart to these men. He wasn't guarded with them. He didn't put up his wall. He didn't have his checklist of how you got in with Jesus. He opened his heart to them. He loved them sympathetically. He loved them patiently. He bore with them in their weakness and their immaturity. These guys were messing up all the time, right? They're like a high school football team. Or maybe Baker Mayfield. Many of you guys watched the games yesterday. And Jesus loved them patiently. He bore with them. He bore with them. He loved them practically. He loved them in real and tangible ways, not just with words. Man, words are cheap, but he did it with actions. He loved these guys personally, tenderly, warmly. Despite the fact that these men were so far beneath him, Jesus loved them with an overcoming love. You ever thought about the overcoming nature of Christ's love? I mean, it's a love that overcomes sin, that overcomes hatred, that overcomes ignorance, that overcomes pride, that overcomes envy, that overcomes selfishness, that overcomes every obstacle. The love of Christ is real, and it's vibrant, and it's durable, and it's unrelenting, and it's active. It's an active love that seeks the highest spiritual good and to draw people to the fount of love, God Himself. And that is how Jesus commands us to love one another as He has loved us. What does that even look like, man? How do I do that? I hear what you're saying, but how do I do that? Let's put some structure to this, shall we? Let's give some very concrete shape to this command, okay? Let's think about it in a practical way. And I think the best place to see it is in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want you to turn there. And here's the thing. A lot of people have this read at their wedding, you know, because it's a great passage about love. But it was originally written by Paul as a rebuke to the Corinthian church that wasn't loving in the way that they were supposed to. It was originally written to them to say, you need to do better, man. Look at it starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I want you to see what Paul says here. All these things. Amazing giftedness. Powerful prophetic preaching. The ability to understand and thoroughly explain all the mysteries of the scripture and of the universe. Amazing faith so as to remove mountains and accomplish amazing miracles. Or the giving of my body to be burned at the stake as a martyr. As amazing as those things may be, they are nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing without love. And then he tells us the way of divine love. He didn't just make this up. He tells us the very characteristics of the love of Christ. Love is patient. It puts up with other people. Real love puts up with being inconvenienced or even mistreated without seeking retribution or seeking to get even. Real love is thick-skinned. And it's grace extending. Real love gives imperfect people room to grow in Christ. It doesn't write people off immediately. If Christ were not patient, he would have had 12 apostles one day and zero the next. Love is kind. Love is determined to act in such a way as to be gracious and helpful, to work, to give sacrificially, of physical means to those who are in need, or of your time and your attention to bless other people and somehow serve them. Love looks for ways to help. It looks for how to alleviate that need, bear that burden. It looks for ways to bless other people and invest in them with a lasting and an eternal focus. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not marked by envy. Man, envy is a horrible sin. I hate that sin. That is a bad sin, man. I mean, all of them are bad, but envy, that desire to have what others have or be jealous of the ways that God has blessed somebody and not you, it just breeds resentment. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's like, you know, all of God's blessings, they're finite. Like it's a big piece of, big pie, and if somebody gets a bigger piece of that pie than you, that means they're stealing from you. No, that's socialism. That's not grace.
God's love is different, man. God's love causes us to seek the welfare of other people, to rejoice in their success, to be happy for them, to support them, to encourage them without any thought to ourselves. Love delights when other people are blessed. Delights in it. And love doesn't boast. You know those people, they're always putting themselves forward, always needing to be stroked, showcasing themselves, demonstrating their knowledge or their ability or their looks or their possessions, trying to make everybody impressed with them. Real love's not that way. Christ wasn't like that. Real love is not big-headed, it's big-hearted, right? Love's not arrogant or rude. Real love is rooted in humility. It's rooted in that inclination to put other people before yourself, to seek to serve other people selflessly without a claim. You don't care if you get credit. To think of the needs of other people above your own, to honor one another in words and deeds without looking for benefit for ourselves. To graciously serve other people, to deal with one another in grace and make little of ourselves. It's not arrogant, and neither is it rude. It's not obnoxious or disrespectful or purposely offensive. People sometimes do that. You know, I love you, and I'm going to say something to you that's purposely offensive. Love doesn't think the world revolves around him or her or his feelings or her feelings or desires. That's not how real love operates. Real love's glad to be poured out for others. Love doesn't insist on its own way. That is, loving people are not self-centered. Instead, they're other-focused. Gordon Fee says this greatly. I love this. I'm just going to quote Gordon Fee here. He says, love does not seek its own. It doesn't believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor or enemy. It's not possessive. It's not demanding or stubborn or domineering. It does not use other people to its own advantage, but true love lays down his or her life for other people. Love's not irritable or resentful. Real love, love like Christ, that love's not irritable. Not easily provoked, not easily moved to anger. Real love doesn't go around looking for some tiny straw of offense so it can vent all of its anger and its hostility, right? That's not how it works. It's not always walking around with a chip on its shoulder, daring people to knock it off, right? And neither does it keep score. That's what the idea of the word resentful there means. Keeping score. The heart of love is always ready to be forgiving of each other as the Lord has forgiven you, Colossians 3:13. And if God so permanently and completely erases our record of transgression against him, should we not be eager to do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Shouldn't we? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Look, man, real love can never and will never rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice in sin. It doesn't rejoice in falsehood. It can't. It can't condone sin. Not real love. Real love handles sin biblically. Real love doesn't rejoice in false teaching because that leads souls astray into sin or everlasting condemnation. And sin kills souls. But real love, fervent love, grieves over sin and it rejoices over the truth and over godliness. Real love rejoices in confession and repentance and submission to the truth of God's word. It rejoices in righteousness and love and the fellowship of God's people. That's what love does. Love bears all things. That literally means covers everything. Love covers. When it comes to, when love learns something unpleasant about another person, it doesn't just run and scatter it all over the neighborhood. It doesn't take delight in the sins of other people. Love covers it over. Not that it doesn't do something about it, but it doesn't spread love. Loving people do not spread it about for other people to hear. Jesus didn't go to the other apostles before he came to Peter and go, man, can you believe Peter? What a loser, denying me three times. Can you believe it? What a weak guy. Really weak in his faith, don't you think? Hope you guys aren't like that. Now I'll go talk to somebody else about it. He didn't do that, did he? Did he? No, he went right to him. Love believes all things. Love is always ready to start over. That's what this phrase means. It's always ready to start over, to trust somebody anew. It looks for, it yearns for the opportunity to restore and encourage a broken brother or sister. Love hopes all things. Real love is not pessimistic. Well, that's the way they've always been. It's the way they're always going to be. That's what they are. God forbid you would say that about another and not say it about yourself. Right? Oh, not me. I mean, I'm talking about them. Of course I'm new in Christ, but not them. It holds out the hope that God can and will move in the life of his people that he loves for their good. Love does not give up hope. And love endures everything. It endures all things. It never quits. It never gives up on anybody. The word endures is a word that means to sustain the assault, to sustain and endure the assault of the enemy. Love doesn't bail out. You know what I'm talking about, man. There's an epidemic in our society of bailing out, isn't there? People bail out all the time. People bail on church, they bail on marriages, they bail on friendships, they bail on commitments. Not love. Love sticks. In fact, Paul says love never ends. Now that's the kind of love that Jesus has for his people. And it's the kind of love with which we're commanded to love others. And if you go back through those verses and everywhere you find the word love, you substitute the word Christ, all those statements would be true, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? They'd all be true. The kind of love being described here is the kind of love that has its source, can only have its source in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at each of these phrases, you know what becomes painfully obvious? I'll tell you what becomes painfully obvious to me. Is that these words are defining a lifestyle that is completely beyond my human reach. And one that I fail at quite often. This love that he's calling us to love one another with is absolutely impossible unless we abide in Christ and unless we ask him to live his supernatural love in and through us. It's not possible for us to love like this if Christ is not in us. If we've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, but if Christ is in us, if we're in Christ, he's given us the power to love like this. Yes, the commandment to love one another like this really is possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit whom we receive when we trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what makes possible this new kind of love that we are, as Christians are to display, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, Romans 5:5, right? Right? We can love like this. I can love like this. You can love like this. You must, because it's the command of the Lord. It's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. That's the love that galvanizes and strengthens and warms a fellowship of believers. The kind of love that makes the love of Christ tangible. The kind of love that's for our good. Do you see it? He's given these guys this commandment because the very love that they've experienced, been experiencing from him, and the way that they've been experiencing is going to be gone now. What's going to fill that void? The love of Christ in them and to them and through them to one another. That's what's going to fill the void. That's what's going to fill the void. What is more, I want you to see this, verse 35.
that divine love is the undeniable evidence to the world that we belong to Christ. This is the undeniable evidence to the world that we belong to Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. Fellas, when I was with you on this earth, the way that everybody knew that you were my disciples is because you followed me around. Because you went out and you preached in my name. Because in my name you went and cast out demons and did mighty works. In fact, even Judas did that. But the new and real and true mark of discipleship, the mark that was utterly missing from Judas, is the way that you love one another. That's how the world is going to know that you're mine. That's how this world will know, beloved, that we belong to Jesus in truth. Francis Schaeffer, no relation, I wish he were. Francis Schaeffer wrote, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they're Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Equivalent today would be bumper stickers, t-shirts, and hashtags. But there's a much better sign. A mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It's a universal mark that is to last throughout all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Love. And the unity that it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. Now listen to me, and I want you to listen very well to what I'm going to say to you right now. What Jesus is saying to us is that there is absolutely no substitute for love. Nothing. Not right theology, though it is absolutely vital that we be right in our theology. It is not a substitute for love. Not right opinions, though our minds must be renewed by the Word of God. It's not a substitute for love. Not spiritual giftedness, though we are to use our gifts for the building up of the church. Not the ability to preach, although it is only through the hearing of the Word of God that one is saved. Not through the knowledge of the truth, although it is the truth that sets us free. Not miraculous ability, not faith or claims of faith, not religious works, not reading the right books or the right blogs or listening to the right preachers, not good worship music, not good programs, not the appearance of righteousness. Nothing is a substitute for love. Nothing. 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 If you have all of those things but have not love, we have what? Nothing. Nothing. There's no substitute for love in our words, in love, in our treatment of others. There's no substitute for love as the defining characteristic of our lives individually and of our church collectively. You can't put something in the place of love for God and love for the brethren in this case and think everything's okay. You can't
put some spiritual gift in the place of love. You can't put knowledge or spiritual service in the place of love. You can't put some act of generosity or self-sacrifice in the place of love. We're called to be, we are commanded by God to love one another. Well, we're not from the same background, so what? Well, we have different likes, doesn't matter. Well, our skin color's different. So is mine in the summertime. Well, we don't have the same experiences. Make some new ones. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for lack of love. None. Well, I've been hurt. Not any worse than Christ. There's no excuse. We're called to love. We're commanded to love one another. That's how people will know we belong to Christ. And listen, far from these words being a matrix or a grid through which we evaluate everybody else and uncover the ways that we are not being loved, that is the first inclination of a sin-sick and fleshly heart. Rather than being a scorecard to determine if you are being loved as you should be, these words are to be received as a command to love your brothers and your sisters as the goal of your life. And beloved, we could do far better. Far, far better. Love is the undeniable evidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just close with these words. Church, in our world today that is as segregated and divided as it has ever been, isn't it? If we want the world to know that we belong to Jesus, if we want the reality of the gospel to carry some weight and appeal to the broken and the lost in a cruel and in a loveless world, a world that uses people and spits them out, if we ourselves want to experience the love of Christ in real and tangible ways in our lives, then we must love one another. 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 A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You want to test on whether or not you're loving people? If the first thought you have of somebody in this body when their name is mentioned is anything other than something good, you don't love them. You don't love them. And you are violating the command of Jesus Christ. It's not possible for us to love like this unless we've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's true. But if we have, we can. And we must. To those of you who are here today and are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, I just want to ask you something. Do you really want to know what it is to be loved? Do you? Do you want to know a love that will never fail you? Do you want to know a love that will last no matter what? Do you want to know a love that you can never do anything to earn and that you will never be able to lose?
then come to the one who is pierced for your transgressions. The one who died and rose again for your forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you failed. It doesn't matter how broken your life is. It doesn't matter what fears are gripping your soul. Come to the one who loves sinners, who promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And experience a love that will not let you go because it can't. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the words of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, your love does not rejoice in evil or falsehood. It rejoices in the truth. And so I pray you would love us, Lord, this morning in this way, that you would expose every false way in our hearts to us right now. You would expose every false way in our hearts to us right now. Our lack of love for Christ, our lack of faith perhaps, and our lack of love for one another. And that by your grace and by your love, you would bring us to repentance right now. That, Lord, we would be gracious and merciful with our brothers and sisters in Christ and ruthless with our own sin. And the conviction that, Lord, really all of us should be feeling at this moment would not be something that we can easily cast aside. If it's true that all people will know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another, then as important as our doctrine being right, so is our love being true. I pray, Father, we'd be honest with our hearts. I mean, really honest. That our pride would die. And that we'd think about it. You know, what's the first thing I think about when I think of that person? If it's not good, I don't love them. But I must. Stir our hearts to respond to you this morning, Father. And I pray, awaken the dormant and dead hearts of those who don't know Christ. Give them a thirst and a hunger for the love that is displayed in all of its glory on the cross. And bring them this morning to faith in Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.